I like to think of that breathing exercise as gathering all of us from wherever we are. Heather, our speaker in San Diego, me and my friend Candace up here in chilly Sacramento, all the way to the UK. We're all on the same digital platform, ready to start our excursion together into some very interesting information this morning. Last week, Marianne Evans described the broken and divisive world we find ourselves living in, where forces are arising that threaten the stability of not only our own country and institutions, but much of the world. She asked, how can we, as people of faith, stand firm in the face of those malevolent forces and find ways to not only cope, but to bring a positive impact to counteract and bring the gifts of the Spirit to bear into the world? In the service of spiritual transformation and conscious evolution, as proclaimed by the life and teachings of Jesus. And then she explained that it is our intention to continue in this winter series an exploration of the wisdom way taught by Jesus as a means to operate from a perception of wholeness through the intelligence of the heart. This week, I'm happy to welcome back a new friend of Word and Life and a teacher of the wisdom path in her own right, Heather Roos. Heather is a wisdom spiritual director with the background as a therapist and training in a neurophysiologically based approach to the resilience of the nervous system. It's called organic intelligence. She works with individuals as well as facilitating wisdom circles and retreats focused on learning and practicing the wisdom tradition in order to awaken and live out a path of conscious love. Heather will be talking with us this morning about the discoveries and new understandings that are described in chapters 2 and 3 of our source book, The Wisdom Jesus. These give us a whole new perspective on what Jesus was actually teaching. Now, one of my favorite traditions that we have developed in Word and Life as we've gone along the way is the manner in which we welcome each speaker with a chant of blessing. Tim will play the song, and you all may want to sing along with it, but we hope that you will hold up your hands to bless Heather and welcome her as she steps forward to speak to us this morning. So, Tim, if you could roll our chant of blessing.
We bless you as you share your gifts of spirit, light, and insight. We welcome you with joy.
Welcome, Heather, and the podium is yours.
Thank you so much, Pat. Hello, everybody. It's a delight to be back with all of you and to explore the work of Cynthia Bourgeau through the wisdom of Jesus and this really relevant topic of evil with Richard Rohr's book. As Pat mentioned, I'll be focusing on chapters 2 and 3. And this little book is so powerful in helping us to learn to navigate the shifting waters that we're living in right now, still relevant even today. And as Pat and Marianne mentioned last time, we can recognize Jesus, begin to perceive or know or become aware of Jesus and his life, and his life as living presence within our midst, even in this very moment. So we'll be looking at who was Jesus, what was he here to do, what was he teaching? And many people would say that Jesus is our savior and that he came to save us from hell and teach us about heaven. And of course, this is an oversimplification, but it does speak to what we often boil him and his purpose down to. For me, growing up, my understanding of Jesus was based on the teachings I had received around that. I saw myself as a totally depraved sinner with no redeeming qualities, in desperate need of a savior. And Jesus was just that, the one who willingly took on and saved me, us, from the wrath of God that we would have been subject to endure had Jesus not done so. And even with Jesus having done so, God was supposed to be loving and yet did not seem approachable, even though I could conceptually understand that. It was a challenge for me because my body and my feelings could not really experience that God was anything but disappointed in me because of my depraved nature. And no matter how many times I heard, but God loves you just as you are, loves all of us so much that he sent his only son to save us, it didn't really matter because it seemed that the whole setup was just not adding up. I could turn to Jesus as a friend, but if he was the incarnate God, how could he not be disappointed in me or in humans as well? So I had to recognize Jesus, and still do over and over again, just as we must all allow ourselves to recognize the people in our lives, especially those whom there's a long relationship arc with. We have to do that same thing with Jesus. And I invite you right now just to pause, ponder how you have perceived or known or been aware of Jesus through your life. Take a moment just to remember, how did you see Jesus as a child? What were your messages given to you about who he was and what he was here for? Maybe even noticing how that has changed over time or not. Considering how you've seen Jesus the past 10 years, and even now. And then taking another moment to open inwardly in your heart, allow an inner posture of willingness right now to recognize Jesus and meet him afresh, even today. So in chapter 2, Cynthia talks about Jesus in context. And one of the ways that we can open our perspective of Jesus or recognize him is to have a much more complex picture of who he was, and to be able to see him in his own Near Eastern context. She calls him a Near Eastern event with a meteor-like impact, his influence and energy radiating out in all different directions. One line going west, carried by the Apostle Paul through Turkey and into the Greco-Roman lands, which is the line we're most familiar with here in the West in general. Another line went southwest through Africa and jumped across the Strait of Gibraltar, traveling up the west coast of France to the Celtic strongholds of Brittany and Ireland. Another line radiated east into Persia, India, China, and the energy stayed right there in the Middle East in the lands that are today primarily Islamic. Iraq, Syria, Turkey, and other lines traveled in different directions. Yet we in the West, and I know that when I use the word we, I'm speaking in some overgeneralizations, as we are not homogenous. Nonetheless, the Christianity that has shaped the majority of Northern Americans and is in the cultural milieu that we live in here, we know a lot less about these other lines. And it's important to see that all of these energy streams flowing out from the Jesus event had their own distinct, unique flavors, and they're very different from the flavor we're used to in our own stream. Even today, the majority of Northern Americans still experience two particular flavors of Christians, Catholic or Protestant, even though most of us have heard of the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, we're limited to our awareness of them. So what do we know of all these other Christian streams of influence, like the Ethiopian Church, the Oriental Orthodox, the Nestorians, the ancient Syriacs, the Malabar Christians, the Chinese Christians with their distinctly Buddhist flavored versions of the teachings of Jesus? Many, although certainly not all of us, view Christ and Christianity through that Western Roman lens, like glasses we see through and don't even question because it's just how we see. It's the water we're swimming in. Although many are starting to realize and have for some time that there are other waters and that we can question many of the assumptions that come along with these filters, which tend to have two main tendencies. The first, to confuse unity with uniformity, and the second, a high priority on order and authority, both of which have played out in the Western Church. This is important to see because we take this for granted as truth, while particularly for the Near Eastern churches, the Christians there, there was a strong sense that belief was not something that should be pinned down too tightly. There was an acknowledgement that people came from all different backgrounds and all different levels of spiritual maturity, and that belief fluctuated accordingly. I remember my church history professor in seminary saying that in the West, we think we can figure out 90% of the way God works and get all our beliefs right, and that 10% that we don't know, we can put a fence around and call it mystery. But in the East, the understanding was that we might be able to comprehend 10% about God, Jesus, and that the other 90% is mystery. So what if we properly held the body of Christ together by our ability to transcend all these differing viewpoints and together in one voice, though varied harmonies, offered our thanks and honor to the Christ whose life transformed the human heart? Early on in the West, we lost that spaciousness and generosity of spirit because of the rigid, control-oriented focus built into our Western filter, largely arising out of the mental structure of consciousness, which Rebecca Parker will be referring to and touching in later on in the series, which makes it a struggle to even comprehend, much less accept the energy and life, wideness, variety, and inclusiveness of early Christianity. As Cynthia often says, there were Christianities. So can we allow ourselves to regain some of that broadness of vision and seemingly unorthodox perspectives so that we can see Jesus in his context and come to recognize him as a wisdom master, which is not the predominant way of viewing him from a Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, Western perspective. As we allow ourselves to open to the wealth of new information and insights that have emerged, perhaps as we have been ready to receive a more full picture, we can begin to realize how tight of a pot this Christianity plant has been living in. It's become pot bound, our roots stifled, and we're long overdue for a bigger pot, one in which there's a fundamental reevaluation of understanding the Jesus event and based on a new cosmology. There's simply too much new information out there. For example, the Nag Hammadi Codex, including many significant texts, was a substantial discovery, among which the Gospel of Thomas was recovered, giving us a new take on Jesus and the metaphysics behind his teaching. Marianne read a logion for us last week from the Gospel of Thomas, and I'd like to read one for us right now as well. This is Logion 3. Just take a moment to find your feet as you hear these words. Yeah, Jesus said, "If those who lead you say to you, 'See, the kingdom is in heaven,' then the birds of the heaven will go before you. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will go before you. But the kingdom is within you, and it is outside of you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known. And you will know that you are the children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you are in poverty. And you are poverty." We want to come back to putting ourselves in Yeshua's time, that the large crowds that followed and listened to him came from all over, different regions, all different backgrounds, ethnicities, religious and not religious, oppressors and oppressed. A wide spectrum of humanity. Jesus was speaking to all who had ears to hear. And although humanity is in a different time and in no way needs to return to what was exactly, we can remember our roots and the wisdom carried in our blood lineage and spiritual lineage ancestors who had a particular sense of language. So in recent years, the Syriac studies have revealed a living record of oral traditions that had existed from the earliest Christian era, and a return to exploring understandings of Jesus's native languages from the Semitic linguistic and cultural stream, including Syrian and Aramaic languages, similar to many indigenous languages, which are close to the earth, rich in images of cycles. They present a fluid and holistic view of the cosmos and does not, as we are suggesting, draw sharp lines between means and ends or between inner quality and outer action. These languages reveal much more fluid recognition of the meaning of words than is part of the Roman language that has influenced us. Another one of the resources that has emerged are the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Essene community, a mystical Jewish sect which influenced Jesus. So all of these allow us to begin to see Jesus more clearly within his own context, and it's now more widely felt by scholars that these writings give us insight into how Jesus's own sense of vocation took form. And in even more recent years, the recovery and reawakening of the contemplative tradition over the last 40 years through centering prayer and Christian meditation that both Pat and Marianne mentioned, this has seemingly readied us for this repotting, with thousands and thousands of Christians all over the world meditating and putting the mind in the heart, opening up that place of immediate knowingness, allowing us to taste our own recognition energy that was explored in chapter one, and to directly experience not only the Jesus who walked the earth, but the living Jesus whom we know. The first four centuries of Christian experience. In those four centuries, Christians connected with this living master, present in their own hearts through living remembrance, which meditation makes available. So I just want to take another moment to pause and invite you to bring your awareness of your head, just noticing your head. Notice the sensations there if you can, inside and on the surface. And then slowly bringing that down into your heart, sensing your heart area. Bringing some awareness of this area up to include your head and your whole body. We know that our heart energy does not stop at our skin and goes out several feet in every direction. So just noticing yourself in this moment in the presence of your own heart. And maybe take a moment as well to consider when you have directly experienced the living Jesus. In the early church, they used to speak of a pathway of perception, which was knowing through intuition and direct revelation, that direct revelation and connection to the living one, not through logic and doctrine and dogma. We are once again learning this process, and as we do so, we're beginning to see through our own eyes what those early Christians saw. This inner seeing allows us to include and be influenced by all these wonderful texts and resources that the past five decades have given us, and allow us to recognize who Jesus was understood to be in his own context, and the essence of what he actually taught. The main difference we can come to see between the Jesus coming to us from these sources and the familiar Jesus within the Christianity of the West is that in his context, Jesus was seen as more than a savior, actually seen as a life giver and a teacher of transformation, a master of wisdom. Wherein the Western lens, Jesus has typically been seen as the savior who died for our sins, who rescued us both individually and corporately from the exile and alienation brought about through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Our view of what Jesus was up to is largely rooted in the doctrine of original sin, which we know actually came from Augustine, and a mindset of the total depravity of humans. The Christianity of the East had a drastically different perspective, seeing Christianity as ultimately a wisdom path. And for the earliest Christians, rather than seeing Jesus as the savior, they actually didn't have a word for salvation in the original Aramaic of Jesus. They understood him to be life giver and bestower of aliveness. When he emerged from his baptism by John the Baptist as Mayana, the life giver, that was his manifestation to the world and is acknowledged in the East actually on Epiphany, much more so than even the manifestation of Jesus to the Magi. He was seen as the Idaya, or the single one, or unified one, what we might consider the enlightened one, a person whose life is full, integrated, and flowing. His disciples saw him as a master of consciousness, offering a path through which they too could become Ihidaya, enlightened ones. This view of Christianity focuses on the path and emphasizes our likeness to Christ, as well as how we're also called to do in ourselves what he did in himself. By contrast, our Western Christianity focuses on our differences from Jesus, because he was begotten, not made, belonging to a higher order of being, and therefore acted as our mediator. We might just consider that in the West, we may hold the alternative way of understanding Jesus. These other sources may reveal the message that the primary task of a Christian is that transformation of consciousness, to put on the mind of Christ. Yes, says Jesus, as I am, you too can and must become. I will be here to help you, but you must do the work yourself. So when we look at the Near Eastern context, it situates Jesus as Mashal Mashalem, which was the recognized spiritual occupation of a wisdom teacher, someone who taught the ancient traditions of the transformation of the human being by way of parables, much like Cohen's, speaking to people in the language of story with the aim of turning our usual mind upside down. Jesus taught using parables, and unlike priests and prophets, had nothing to do with the temple hierarchy in Jerusalem. He kept his distance from most ritual observances. He was not a messenger sent to warn the people of Israel of impending political catastrophe in an attempt to redirect their hearts to God, encouraging repentance and return to the covenant. When we take a closer look at Jesus' message and teaching, we can see it was actually close to the perennial ground of wisdom, and that he was asking timeless and deeply personal wisdom questions, which were the entire field of his concern. Questions like, what does it mean to die before we die? How do we do it? How do we go about losing our little life to find the bigger one? Is it possible to live on this planet with the generosity, abundance, fearlessness, and beauty that mirror divine being itself? How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? How do we bridge the gap between what we believe and what we can actually live? Jesus, as teacher of wisdom, taught that the transformation of human consciousness revealed the need for a total overhaul and rewiring of human consciousness, showing that the usual sense of identity we find in this world is but a vehicle for the fully realized selfhood in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but this perspective of Jesus was not included in my upbringing in the church. The concern was not so much about acquiring his consciousness as it was about acquiring right belief. And Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, again and again in his teachings, revealing that it is of great significance. And it's often thought to be the place we go to when we die, or a picture of earthly utopian ways. But he says it is within you, all around you, at hand, and can be understood as a place you awaken into, a different state of consciousness, perhaps what we now know as non-dual consciousness. A place you can come from rather than a place you go to. An entirely different way of seeing the world, which within a unitive consciousness contains all the awareness, seeing, experience, that there is no separation between God and humans, or humans and humans. Jesus teaches us about this oneness. Not necessarily saying that we are in and of ourselves divine, but rather that there's a complete mutual indwelling. For example, when he teaches about the vine and the branches, this notion that I am in God, God is in me, you are in God, God is in you, we are in each other, like the vine and the branches, when we abide in God, God abides in us. We are loved as we love. We can abide in that love. We are one. There's no moving apart, because in this mutual interabiding, there's an expression of this indivisible reality of divine love, whose nature is to flow, in which we flow into God and God flows into us. Perhaps you've tasted this. Martin Lard, teacher of the ancient Christian practice of contemplation, some of you may be familiar with him, offers an image that I think captures this flow and mutual interabiding quite well. So I offer it to you. If you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes. If not, you can keep them open. Just become aware of the natural rhythm of your breath, as Tim beautifully brought us into at the beginning as we were gathering. Just noticing it flowing in, flowing out, however it is naturally. You. And allow yourself to experience the experience of a sea sponge that looks outside of itself and sees water, and looks inside of itself and sees water, the ocean. The water is within it, and it is within the water, the ocean. You, like that sea sponge, look outside of you and see God. Look inside of you and see God. You are in God, and God is in you. So just allow that awareness through image, but also through feeling, and through sensing. What do you notice in your body? This way of seeing oneness, this non-dual consciousness, can be considered a whole different basis of perception from our usual binary operating system that we come into existence with. Cynthia calls it the egoic operating system. And it's really a way of understanding the world through dividing, differentiation, separating. We understand our identity to be rooted in these differences because they make us unique and different. The egoic operating system was not a mistake necessarily, but every religious tradition seems to indicate that the egoic operating system is not the full picture of who we are. If we choose, we can move in the direction of another operating system latent within us, and we can learn to steer by it, understand and see through it, ultimately discovering our deepest sense of identity within it. Latent in us, this operating system is called the heart. The word heart is a part of our common vernacular these days and is typically associated with emotions, especially for those that work with the Enneagram and think about the heart types. But in the wisdom tradition, it's not the center of our personal emotional life, but rather it's primarily an organ of spiritual perception. a highly sensitive instrument for keeping us aligned as we journey along the horizontal axis of our life and time, with the vertical axis of the timeless reality, with the realm of meaning, value, and conscience, right there at that intersection. The heart picks up reality in a much deeper and more integral way than our minds can even begin to imagine. It perceives by harmony, and as Cynthia said, is not limited to the physical heart, but it's not the physical heart. And Kabir Helminski says about the heart, we have subtle subconscious faculties we're not using. Beyond the limited analytic intellect is a vast realm of mind that includes psychic and extrasensory abilities, intuition, wisdom, a sense of unity, aesthetic, qualitative, and creative faculties, and image forming and symbolic capacity. Though these faculties are many, we give them a single name with some justification because they are operating best when they're in concert. They comprise a mind. Moreover, in spontaneous connection with the cosmic mind, the total mind we call heart. Jesus' whole mission can fundamentally be seen as trying to wake people up and push them beyond the limited analytic intellect of the egoic operating system into the vast realm of mind, the cosmic mind, the heart, where they could discover the resources that they need to live in fearlessness, coherence, and compassion, or in other words, as true human beings. And isn't that what we also need now? And when we look at the popular Christian word repent, as it is often translated from the Greek word metanoia, it actually doesn't mean feeling bad about what we're doing, the bad things, or changing the direction in which we're looking for happiness. It actually means going beyond the mind or going into the larger mind, that heart mind, going beyond our little egoic operating system with its tendency to come from scarcity. Because as we now know from our current understandings of the nervous system, we have a strong propensity to focus on what's wrong so that we can ensure our safety and survival. And we can thank our inner survival mechanism for what it's trying to do for us, while at the same time understanding that it can keep us in a hoarding, clinging, bracing, reactive posture. And Jesus is inviting us to see beyond these programs, to find a fullness that's not dependent on our circumstances in this horizontal realm alone, and to see there's enough for everybody, as he demonstrates in the story of the landowner who hired laborers at different times of the day and paid them all the same. To our typical way of seeing, we feel it's totally unfair, but when we can open into the larger mind, we begin to see that the good of everybody has been tended, and that all along it's never been a question of competition, but an invitation to participation and exchange. Back to that flow, giving and receiving, filling and emptying. But that kind of seeing is only accessible with the operating system of the heart, or the selfhood that's beyond our narrative self in time and the non-dual knowingness that's there. Jesus, like any good Zen master, is attempting to utterly shock our mental hardware so that we're catapulted into a whole new way of seeing and being. And as unsettling as that may be, it's even more disturbing to consider that until the shift in our operating system has taken place, it's almost impossible to live the teachings that Jesus has given us. And it's pretty common in the West to deceive ourselves into thinking that we have the correct belief about the gospel and what Jesus taught, and we know how to live it, when in fact, this is a very high teaching. The Beatitudes are a great example of that. And in fact, I believe Richard Rohr said that they're the least preached on passages in the Bible. And I think it's because we have a hard time in our normal way of understanding and seeing, comprehending these teachings. Jesus was likely the first in the Near Eastern lands to model this non-dual or unitive teaching. And until we can shift our operating system individually and collectively, we're going to have a hard time trying to live out these non-dual teachings with a dual mind. He taught this radically emptying path, and that was in service of becoming this unified human and allowing ourselves to open to the abundance that is always around us in our midst, even when it's difficult to see. So our central charge is to open ourselves to this living master, pushing and challenging us even now. There are many questions that we need to live with and not seek the answers too quickly. We must, as Rilke says, be patient with all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. We can ask ourselves these questions. How do we put on the mind of Christ? How do we see through his eyes? How do we feel through his heart? How do we learn to respond to the world with the same wholeness and healing love? Can we focus on right practice, perhaps more than right belief? Can we stay with Jesus' challenge that is relevant for us today and ask ourselves those same timeless and deeply personal questions that he was asking? The questions of what does it mean to die before we die? How do we do it? How do we go about losing our little life to find the bigger one? Is it possible to live on this planet with generosity, abundance, fearlessness, and beauty that mirror divine being itself? How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? How do we bridge the gap between what we believe and what we can actually live? We first have to admit that there is a gap that does exist and that the egoic operating system can begin to fall away or perhaps get a little bit smaller in the fullness of love that can not be known through fear and rigidity, but can only be known in and through the heart. So we're going to be heading into breakout groups for some contemplative discussion around a few questions. But I just want to encourage you to allow there to be space in your group for the questions to linger. We're not necessarily trying to answer anything, but rather opening to what is arising within us in relation to this material, responding, not giving advice or answers, because this closes the inquiry, but rather letting the responses be in conversation and build on each other. So before we head in there, I'll read these questions. Just take a moment and hear them from your heart. So bringing that attention back to your heart. Tim has placed them in the chat. In what new or fresh ways are you seeing Jesus and what he actually taught as a result of this exploration? In what new or fresh ways are you seeing Jesus and what he actually taught as a result of this exploration today? And which of the following questions or set of questions are you most compelled to live and work with throughout these next few months? How do I put on the mind of Christ? How do I see through his eyes? How do I feel through his heart? How do I learn to respond to the world with the same wholeness and healing love? What does it mean to die before I die? How do I do it? How do I go about losing my life to find the bigger one? Is it possible to live on this planet with generosity, abundance, fearlessness, and beauty that mirror divine being itself? How do I love my neighbors as myself? Can I focus on right practice more than right belief? And how do I bridge the gap between what I believe and what I can actually live? I'm not answering those questions, but seeing which questions we're called to live with.